Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's start this evening in the book of 1 Samuel. Every time America goes through an election cycle, I think of this passage. And you know that I don't do politics. Certainly I've had my opinion, like everybody. You can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. You'll probably be familiar with this, but we like to think, and when I say we, I mean humanity collectively. And then I would like to remove myself from that collective for a moment. We as people like to think that we are growing, we are progressing, we are, dare I say, evolving, and in the process becoming wiser in our ways. And you know, I read a quote the other day I enjoyed that said, there's a theory that says if you give 1,000 chimpanzees a typewriter, that eventually they will write the collective works of Shakespeare, and the internet has disproven that theory. And that's true. Well, I think our most recent election proves that human beings will always act like human beings. For folks who will listen to this later on the web, today is Wednesday, November 5th. And so yesterday, Barack Obama became president-elect of the United States. And I purposefully didn't comment on, you know, we're a 501c3 corporation. There are restrictions on what I'm allowed to say and what I can say. And so fair enough. But now that the election is over, I'm able to point out that human beings have always wanted and have always been willing to give up their personal freedom if someone will make them promises that they will be more like the rest of the world. And America, in all of its history, has been unique, has been separate from the rest of the world, has been, as Ronald Reagan called the United States, a shining city on a hill, that we were supposed to be a beacon that the rest of the world could look to as an example of how a democracy could rule itself, how a people could rule itself without a king or without having a dictator over them. And the trend, it's as much as a reaction against the last 8 years, President Bush, the war in Iraq, all of that stuff. The trend the last several years has trended toward, well, we don't really want to be separate anymore. We want to be part of the world. We want to be part of the world economy. We want globalism. And so we went after a president who would and who has openly advocated those kind of ideas. But human beings have always been like that. The United States, is just a simple fact, was founded on fundamentally biblical Christian ideas, notions, and ideals. And whenever God graces a people group with the opportunity to represent Him on the planet, it only takes a few generations before those people will say, you know, I'm not enjoying this whole being a God representative. I want to be more like the rest of the world, usually because God's people feel like maybe they're missing out on something that the world is getting to enjoy. So we want more of what the world's got, whether that's socialized health care, whether that's taking all the money that the rich people worked to get and then giving it to the people who have less. Those ideas very quickly trump any notion of godliness or representing Christianity in the world. People have always preferred their flesh to God. That is the basic ego of human beings. But it's always been that way, is my point. As much as we would like to think that we've grown and graduated and gotten smarter and evolved and... No, we haven't. Israel, once they were established as a nation at Mount Sinai, were ruled by Moses and handpicked leaders Joshua. And then during even Moses' time, there was the establishment of judges who could decide things that people couldn't decide between themselves. They could go to judges who had been usually handpicked by godly men. And the period of the judges ebbed and flowed. There were some great judges in Israel. There were some not so great judges in Israel. But that's the state of humanity. And then they were hearing from God through their prophets. And by the time we get to 1 Samuel here, the period of the judges has been running its course, and now Samuel is the prophet who's speaking for God. And Israel decided, you know, it's fine that our forefathers went through the Red Sea. That wasn't me. And it's fine that they got the bread from heaven for 40 years, but what am I getting? And it's fine that God gave them great judges like Samson for a while. But you know, we haven't seen those kind of heroic exploits in our generation or our time. And so we would like to decide for ourselves what we're going to be like. We would like to have a king. Why? Because all the other nations around us have kings. And we're the oddball out. We don't have a king, and we would like a king. We'd like somebody who could lead us in battle and be our representative. We want a king, because the rest of the world has a king. And so that's where chapter 8 begins. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. That doesn't happen anymore. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel in Ramah. And they said, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. So appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations have." We want to be like all the nations. Right now, we're a theocracy. Right now, we have God as our king. Right now, we have God telling us what to do and how to rule. And that's just not good enough for us. We want a human king. We want a man king. We want somebody we can point at and tell the other nations, "We've got our own king. He's right over here." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, this is fascinating because God could have at this moment said, "No, absolutely not." But because the people want something that they shouldn't have, God decides, "You know what? That's what you want so bad? You can have it." So, "Listen to the voice of the people," the Lord said to Samuel, "in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." Notice that God said, number one, in their desire for a king, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. They don't want me to rule over them. And then he says, but they've always been this way. Ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they have worshipped foreign gods and in so doing rejected God's leadership and God's rulership. And yet God says, all right, if they want a king, let them have it. But then God says, now let me tell you what it's going to be like for you when you get this king. "Now then, listen to their voice," says verse 9. "However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him for a king. And he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots." In other words, he's going to raise an army and he's going to use your kids to do it. "And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing, and some to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war, and for equipment for his chariots. So he's going to conscript your sons, and he's going to put them to work, and he's going to have a standing army, and then they're going to have to provide for the army. He's going to have some working to support the army. He's going to have some in the army. He's going to have some running before his chariots. That's not the least of what he's going to do. He'll take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and the best of your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. In other words, he'll divide the spoils and the wealth. He'll take the best of what you've made while you've worked hard, and after he's taken your hard work, he'll give it to his servants under his employ. So he'll divide up the money. He'll also take your male servants and your female servants, because, you know, if you're wealthy enough to have servants and stuff, he'll take what's yours. He'll take your male and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. And he'll take a tenth of your flocks. He'll tax you. Now, they're already paying roughly 28% of their gross income in tithes to the Levites, to God, to the work of the tabernacle and the temple. They're already paying all that, but he'll tax you even above and beyond that. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Mm-hmm. And you yourselves will become his servants. You will end up serving the government you want. You want a king to govern you, and you think he's going to represent you, but you will end up working for him. So, Jeff, how many days a week do you work just to pay taxes each month?
So about April or May, I believe.
Yeah. Over any calendar year, you work till April or May just to pay your taxes for the year. Well, that's the same thing he's saying will happen here. You'll work for him. And it sure seems to be what we're doing these days, isn't it? Then, look at verse 18, then you will cry out in that day because of the king you've chosen for yourself. Gee, that seems prophetic, doesn't it? I'm not rooting against our president-elect. I hope that the promises he made to get elected are going to be tapered somewhat now. I hope that the agenda that he predicted is not the agenda they're going to run with. I hope that between the new Democratic president and the Democratic Congress, I hope that there's going to be some rationality in the midst of all that. But here God tells Israel, where their king is concerned, you're going to cry to me someday because of the king that you've chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Isn't that remarkable? That God said to Israel, you want a king so bad? I'll give you a king. And let me tell you what he's going to do. He's going to end up enslaving all of you to work for him. He's going to take the best of everything you've got. And when that happens, and you realize what you've done, and you regret it, you're going to come back to me. And you're going to say, God, we didn't mean that, king. I'm sorry, we didn't mean it. And God's not going to care. He's going to say, all I did was give you what you asked for. See, God has a history of doing this. God has a history of saying to people, you want it? You want it that bad? Okay, you want it that bad. I'll let you have it. Sure, go ahead. And don't come running to me when you decide this wasn't a good idea. So you would think, rational people, grown-up rational people who have this kind of history with God. Our forefathers were delivered from Egypt, through the Red Sea, 40 years in the wilderness, their clothes didn't wear out, their sandals didn't wear out, bread every day from heaven, water from a rock, gave us our promised land, drove out our enemies in front of us. We dropped Jericho by marching around it. We have this great history with God, and now God has forewarned us that this king is a bad idea. So the people say, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, we'd rather have a king over us. Nothing's changed. Make enough promises to folks and say, we've got this guy. And he'd like to rule over you, and he's going to tell you right up front what he plans to do. Higher taxes, socialize everything, the government controls us. So we want a king over us so that we can be like all the other nations. That's remarkable language because Israel was a chosen people out of all the nations on the earth to not be like the other nations. These were God's people. Israel, my chosen. The nation that God put his name on unlike any other nation on earth. And they said, that's not good enough for us. We want to be like all the other nations. And God raised up America. There's never been a nation like this. A nation of people who are going to govern themselves. A nation of people who are going to be free, free from the tyranny of both government and the church. A place where people can worship God after the dictates of their own heart. Do you know that the first universities planted on American soil were not only planted by Christians, they were planted by Calvinist Christians. Reformed Calvinists established the major educational institutions in America. And in those same institutions today, you can't talk about God. The first churches in America established schools. And those schools were for the purpose of teaching children to read and write, and their primary textbook was the Bible. The reason to teach children to read was so that they could read their Bible. And now in schools in America, you can't talk about the Bible. You can't talk about God. You can't put the Ten Commandments on the wall. And you don't teach government, and you don't teach civics, so that you've got a whole generation of young people who voted in big numbers this time around, despite the fact that they didn't seem to know what they were voting for or about. I watched the interviews. I watched these kids on YouTube. I watched to see what are they voting for, what are they voting about, and it seemed that what they were voting for was the imagery. We like the image of what this guy represents. Well, it's always been that way. We want a king, so we'll be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice, appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." So you know what kind of king they got? They got Saul. And you know why they got Saul? Do you know why they liked Saul? Do you know what was so great about Saul in the eyes of Israel?
Tall and good looking.
Tall and good looking. A head taller than everybody else from the shoulders up. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, and the son of Appiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and a handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. They loved him. He's a perfect king. When we go into battle, he'll look like a big king. And he's a great-looking king. So they were told, now look, he's going to take all your stuff. You're going to end up serving him. He's going to take the best of everything you've got. He's going to take your young men. He's going to take your young women. And they said, yeah, but he looks good. We just believe it's going to be good for us. Well, of course, Saul turned out to be a really problematic king for Israel. So God mercifully gave them David, a man after God's own heart. And of course, through that lineage came Christ. So God in mercy did end up giving Israel a king, but it was David's son that ended up losing 10 of the tribes of the kingdom. My point is simple. Human beings haven't changed in all these years. We really do want to be like everybody else, and nobody's satisfied with the knowledge that God is on their side. You can tell people, look, God said he would give you food and raiment every day. Did you have something to eat today and something to wear today? And they'll say, yes. And I'll tell them, then God did his job. Today, God did everything he was supposed to do for you. And people will say, yeah, but you know what else I want? And it's that what I want part that then tears at them and pulls at them, and their desires just keep growing. I don't want one change of clothes. I want closets full. I don't want just today's food. I want next week and next month's food. I don't just want God to take care of me today. I want promises for tomorrow. I want to be able to compete with the world, even if that means electing a president who, as far as I can tell so far, now, he may turn out to be the best president in the history of the United States. I don't know yet. But the reason I don't know is because none of you know either, because so far we don't know anything about the guy other than the image was really strong.
Well, we do know what he said, that he believes.
Well, sure. Well, that's true, too. Go back to the book of Exodus, which is where we really are tonight. Human beings don't change. We want a ruler like the rest of the world. And even if he's going to ransack the nation, that's good with us. We're okay with that. Just don't make God my ruler. It's remarkable.
They just want change, Jim.
Mm-hmm.
I think this is going to be a bigger change than they're going to get.
Well, you see, that was part of the reason Saul won, was that his platform was hope and change. All those chariots with the bumper stickers on the back? Hope and change. Yeah. So that was. We're moving on. Exodus 34 is where we are. We've been working our way verse by verse through Exodus. And we got as far as, don't offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor the sacrifice of the feast of Passover won't be left until the morning. You will bring the very first of your first fruits of all your soil into the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. And that's how far we got. And we stopped there last week with the question, where does that belong in the law if you divide the law into three broad categories? We're not going to play that game tonight. We're going to move on now. But look at the next phrase. There was actual disappointment in the room. But look at verse 27. The Lord said to Moses, now write down these words. That means that the kid mother's goat rule was written down with the same amount of authority as things like, don't offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. Keep my feasts. And don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Doesn't that seem odd and arbitrary? Doesn't that seem like, well, God, I understood the whole don't have any other gods and don't make idols and keep the Sabbath and don't boil a kid in his mother's milk. And yet, God identifies it as write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. That means the goat mother's milk thing is part of the establishment of the covenant made with Israel.
It's part of the proof that God's ways are not man's ways.
Absolutely. But it's also proof that God can really put any rule on his people he wants and then say, now keep these rules. Was Israel guilty of breaking the covenant when they worshiped other gods?
Yes.
Yeah. Was Israel guilty of breaking the covenant if they didn't keep the Sabbath?
Yes.
Was Israel guilty of breaking the covenant if they boiled a baby goat in its mother's milk?
Yes.
Every one of the rules counts. When God laid out the law with Israel, he said, here's a bunch of laws, now do these, and if you break any one of them, you're responsible for all 600 of them. The crime didn't have to be like murder or something awful. It could be something like picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And therefore, you were guilty before God's law. I'm stressing this to say, why does anybody want to be under the law? Why would anybody who has been given the Spirit of Christ, who has been given the freedom that we have through Christ, why would anybody ever think that we could then be completed by going back to this set of rules? That's why we've been taking the time to really read the rules, because it's very easy for people to talk about the law in big, grand terms and simply say the law as some very vague concept. Keep the law. Follow the law of God. If you love God and Christ, you'll work hard to do good and keep his law. I've heard those things all my life. And all it does is prove that the people who say it have no idea what the law says. And that's Paul's argument. You who desire to keep the law, do you not hear the law? His argument is, if you knew what the law said, you would never want that to be the standard because nobody can keep the standard, and therefore you will be judged by the law because you tried to establish your righteousness by the law. And as soon as you start trying to be justified by your fleshly works through the law, then God is forced to judge you by that standard. This is the same God who, when Israel said, we want a king, said, that's a bad idea, but you can have it. You go before God and say, I want to be judged on the basis of my works. He's going to say, that's a bad idea, but you can have it. And you're going to be in so much trouble because it's not a matter of how much of the law did you keep and how much of the law did you not keep. It's a matter of did you break it in any one point from birth to death. In fact, not just birth to death. Do you remember Jesus and his disciples coming upon the man that was born blind? And they asked Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? Like, what would this guy have done in the womb that was so bad that God would go, that's it, I'm smiting you blind. There you go. Kicked your mom a little too hard in that third rib. Blindness for you. The law is an all or nothing proposition, and that's all I'm driving at. So that we get it firm in our heads that before God, we only have one possibility of righteousness, justification, and acceptance. And that's that we throw ourselves utterly and completely on the finished work of Christ. And that our sins are fully imputed to him and paid for, and the righteousness that only he could earn is imputed to our account. Fully satisfying the law, fully expiating our sin, and making us, as the writer of Hebrews says, without spot or blemish when we stand before God, perfected forever. That's the only hope you've got. The Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Why is that significant? That it would be added here that he was there for 40 days and 40 nights? 40
is an important number.
Last time he was on the mountain, how long was he up there?
40.
40 days, 40 nights. Yeah. And what did Israel do down at the foot of the mountain?
Make a calf.
Make a calf. And what did they say about Moses?
Gone.
Yeah, we got no idea where this guy's gone. 40 days, 40 nights. You know, he went up on the mountain. He's never come down. Who knows? Let's make a calf. Let's worship it. Here, Israel, this is your God, this molten metal hunk over here. That's your God. And so God takes Moses up on the mountain for the same length of time. I think it was just a test. 40 is always a number of testing and a number of judgment. I think it was, okay, how about I take Moses away from you for another 40 days? What are you going to do this time? So he was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. Isn't that remarkable? Mm-hmm. The presence of God sustained him. And he wrote on the tablets. Please look at this because this is so important. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? The words of the covenant. What covenant? With Israel. You were that far ahead of me. Yeah. The covenant established with Israel was established through the Ten Commandments. Now, the reason this is so important is because growing up as I did in the Lutheran Church, where theology was a very vague thing, but works were emphasized dramatically, whenever we discussed works, good works, what kind of works, what should I do? The Ten Commandments were always presented to us. You know, we'll do these. These are God's Ten Commandments. They never mention the, and these are God's 600 other commandments. But here are the Ten Commandments. Knock yourself out with these. By the way, it's a very Lutheran phrase. Knock yourself out with these. And so I honestly thought at one point in my teenage life, as I went through the list of 10, I actually thought I was doing okay. Because, you know, I hadn't killed anybody, so check that one off. No adultery here, check that one off. You can write down the list. No other gods before me, I'm good. Don't make any idols, never have, perfect. Don't steal, yeah, I wasn't a thief, I didn't steal things. Coveting, for the most part, no, okay. And, you know, I was a teenage boy, yeah. But then I'd come up against keep the Sabbath. And I thought I was, because their idea of keep the Sabbath was go to church on Sundays, which I did. Now, in a moment, coming right up after we go through Moses' face shining, God is going to talk about the Sabbath again. He keeps bringing up the Sabbath, and he defines the parameters of the Sabbath, and he says what day the Sabbath is. It's Saturday, it's always been Saturday. And he says, don't do any work. He even says, don't build a fire on the Sabbath. And so now I recognize that all those years that I thought that going to church was keeping the Sabbath, I now recognize that I wasn't even in the same ballpark as the Sabbath. But I thought I was doing it because my whole religious experience at that point was wrapped up in keep the Ten Commandments. And then just define them in some way where you think you're actually keeping them. But more importantly, the Ten Commandments are not the establishment document of the new covenant. The Ten Commandments are the establishing document of the covenant made with Israel. And it can't be said any more plainly than that, which is why Israel was responsible to keep the Sabbath. But we don't, and we're not worried about it. Why aren't we worried about it? Because that rule doesn't apply to us. Well, if that one doesn't, then do the other nine. Do the other nine apply? This is a really important question. Because if the Sabbath doesn't apply, and if it's true that the Ten Commandments are a covenant made with Israel and not the new covenant, then what about the other nine?
They're summed up in Egypt. Thy glory, O God, with all your heart.
They're summed up, according to Jesus, all the law and the prophets are summed up in this. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then that pretty much takes care of the first three, doesn't it? And if you love your neighbor as yourself, that takes care of the balance. But there's no Sabbath in there. Even a Hebrew writing to Hebrews in the book of Hebrews said that the Sabbath fulfillment for believing Hebrews was that they believe in the finished work of Christ and rest from their own works and trust in Christ's finished work. So even the Sabbath was a sign pointing to Christ in whom we all rest. So rather than trying to Gentilize the Sabbath, I made up a new word. Yeah, nice, huh? Rather than trying to move the Sabbath into the new covenant and keep it in some form, we just need to recognize that this was not our covenant. We're not in the Israel covenant. We're Gentile people. We're not in that covenant. We're in the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith. And in that covenant, there are still rules. Don't kill. The new covenant did not suddenly come along and say, you know, that whole killing thing, knock yourselves out. That's not the way it went. Don't kill is still repeated in the New Testament and in the new covenant. Pardon me?
I'm thinking if you love your other people as yourself.
It's true. If you love others as yourself, you're not going to kill them.
Right.
But still the rule is repeated too.
Not only that, but Jesus also said that if you hate your brother, you're also guilty.
Guilty as a murderer. Sure. So, in other words, the standards of the new covenant are even higher than the standards of the old covenant, aren't they? It's not like coveting suddenly became okay under the new covenant. It's not like idolatry is okay. Paul talks about it. So those things are repeated. But it is never repeated in the new covenant that we would keep the Sabbath. It's just not in there. And if something as big as the Sabbath is not part of the new covenant, then the new covenant is not a rubber stamp of the Moses covenant. They are two distinctly different covenants. Now, I've said this repeatedly for the last several months. Is it sinking in? Because I think the phrase, he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, is about as clear an example as you need of the fact that the Ten Commandments are the establishment document of the covenant with Israel. And if that's what it is, let's let it be that and not feel that we have to stretch it and bring it into the new covenant where it wasn't in the first place. Does this make sense? Okay, good. Now, verse 29. It came about that when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, remember when he was up there, he had said to God, "Show me your glory." So God had hidden him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand. And then he said, "I'll let you just see the hinder parts of my glory." And so God passed by, said his own name, said, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy," removed his hand. And Moses just saw the last trail of the glory of God. And that was enough to make his face shine. After 40 days and 40 nights of being on the mountain without eating or drinking, he comes down with the tablets in his hand. He was coming down from Mount Sinai. The two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands as he was coming down from the mountain. That Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, Behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Yeah, that's a little strange. Moses now has this glow on him where you know something different has happened to Moses. He's been in the presence of God and he's still shining. So Moses called to them, and he called to Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation, and they returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about why he veiled his face. Now, here in Exodus, the explanation goes like this. Verse 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, whenever he spoke what had been commanded, then the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses and the skin of Moses' face would shine. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak again with God. So Moses' face shone for a while, apparently. And whenever he would go into the tabernacle, which we're about to get into the several chapters that talk about the building of the tabernacle, so the author of this book, Exodus, who's probably Moses, is jumping ahead here and explaining that for a good while after this, his face shined in such a way that whenever he went in to talk to God, he would remove that veil and talk to God. And when he came out to talk to the children of Israel, he'd put that veil back on so that they couldn't see his shining face. Why? Why didn't he want the children of Israel to see his shining face? Well, you know, I contend over and over again that whenever you find an Old Testament passage that has a New Testament explanation, that the New Testament explanation is the biblical commentary on what we just read from the Old Testament. So whatever the biblical commentary says, that's the end of the topic. That's not the starting point from which you argue. Whatever the New Testament writers say about what's written in the Old Testament, that's the theological commentary we have to bring our thinking in line with. Everybody right with that? Mm-hmm. So turn, if you would, in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians 3. Yes, sir, James.
You're going to explain, but I was thinking that he didn't want to show his face because he didn't want anybody to think, you know, he was God, or, you know, to John, saying that, you know, he was Jesus.
Right, like we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, right?
Yeah. Yep.
Well, that's a very good
theory
for why he always hid his face. But fortunately for us, Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, tells us why he hid his face, and it's a surprising answer. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. You're probably all already there. 2 Corinthians 3, let's start at verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, written not on tables of stone, but on the table of the human heart. And so now Paul's going to start contrasting the Ten Commandments written in stone with the New Covenant. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And the new covenant is not of the letter. What does it mean when he says not of the letter?
That would be the law.
That would be the law. He just said, we are the ministers of a new covenant that is not of the law, but it is of the Spirit, because the letter kills. That's the Pauline theory on what the law does.
Mm-hmm.
The law kills, which is why he calls it a ministration of death. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved in stones, do we know what we're talking about now?
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about those Ten Commandments Moses just brought down from the mountain. Paul calls them a ministry of death written in stone. And if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was? Isn't that interesting? Paul is saying the reason he covered his face is because the glory was fading. The glory that was the glory of the law and the establishment of the ministry of death written in stones was fading. It's a fading glory. It's not a permanent glory. But as long as he had to deal with Israel who were under this covenant, he hid his face so that they wouldn't see that that glory was a fading glory. Isn't that interesting? Now, Paul will go on and say that. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, then how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, well, Paul, why don't you just pile on? Now he's called the law the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of death. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, then much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, that's the law, in this case, which is under the new covenant, has no glory on account of the glory that has surpassed it. In other words, the glory of the new covenant has so surpassed the glory of the old covenant that there's no need for the old covenant, which could only minister death and condemnation. But the glorious new covenant is the one we're under, and therefore there is no glory for the law. For if that which fades away, see, now we drew the link. He said the reason that Moses covered his face was because the glory was fading, and that faded away was with glory. In other words, he said the law faded away, so much more that which remains, the new covenant, is fully full of glory. Now, do you understand what Paul just argued there? He said, even when Moses came off the mountain with his glowing face, God knew that this was temporary. And so even the glory that shined in Moses' face as a result of being with God, seeing God's glory in the establishment of the covenant with Israel, that glory in the face of Moses faded. And so Moses covered his face so that the children of Israel wouldn't see it fading away. But now we here in the new covenant can see that it has faded away fully and completely because it could not save. It could not do the one most important thing, which is establish us before a righteous, holy God. So that ministration of death, that ministration of condemnation faded away and is replaced by the surpassing glory of the new covenant. So Paul there said what I've been saying over and over again. Where do you get this theology, Jim? Where do you get this stuff about new covenant, old covenant, completely separate? Where do you get that? Over and over again in the new covenant. Paul keeps saying it over and over again, and here he likened it, he drew it back to that very moment in Israel's history when Moses came off the mountain with the Ten Commandments in his hand. And he said, that's a ministration of death written in stone. It's a ministration of condemnation, and it is fading away because it has been superseded by the glory of the new covenant. And therefore, there is absolute distinction and separation between the law and the new covenant. And you should thank God every single day that you don't have to keep all those rules to try to establish your relationship with God, because nobody did it. And everybody who sought to establish themselves that way fell under his condemnation. You've got the whole Old Testament to prove that fact. Nobody kept it. All they got was God's condemnation. So Paul says clearly, that which fades away did have glory, but it was a fading away glory. Much more, that which remains is in glory. having therefore such a hope? Yeah, that's us. That's our hope. Yes, I have the hope that when I stand before God, I am not going to be judged by the law at all. It's not going to come up. My sins covered, my bad deeds taken away, cast as far as the east is from the west. I have the righteousness of Christ stamped on me, and when God looks at me, he sees his beloved son. That's hopeful language. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And we are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel might not intently look at the end of what was fading away. How specific is that language? It's inarguable, isn't it? He put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel wouldn't see that that law was fading away. And he says, but not us. Not us. Because of our hope, I don't veil my face. I don't have to cover up about the glory we've got because it's an everlasting glory. It's a permanent glory. So he says, I have great boldness then because we're not like Moses. Do you see the contrast? We, the church, the new covenant, we're not like Moses. We're not like Moses. We're not like Moses. And yet there are preachers throughout the world who will say silly things like, you come to Jesus for your salvation, and then you go to Moses for your sanctification. I've heard that my whole life. How foolish is that? No, you go to Jesus for your salvation, and your sanctification, and your utter perfection, and your complete glorification, and absolutely everything necessary for your full and utter redemption you find in Christ. You don't run back to Moses. Paul just said, we're not like Moses. So we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. So he says, among Israel, who still are reading the old covenant, who are still reading Moses, they still have that veil down. The truth is still veiled to them. They still have that veil pulled over their eyes and pulled down over the law, where they don't understand that the law's over with in Christ. It's done. It's gone. He says, so among Israel, their minds were hardened, and to this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So the only way you're ever going to know what I've been saying here tonight, the only way you're ever going to know the real freedom we have in Jesus Christ, the only way you're going to understand that your works can't do it, the only way you're going to understand that he accomplished everything on your behalf, the only way you're going to give up your fleshly efforts and works and stop trying to impress God with what you can do in accordance with rules and laws, the only way that's going to happen is if Jesus shows it to you. And if he lifts that veil. And once he lifts that veil, you go, oh, how did I not know this before? How did I not know this? Every Sunday in the Lutheran church I grew up in, that veil was firmly in place. And then when that veil was lifted, I spent so much of my adult life frustrated over the fact that I had lived so many years and nobody had ever told me this. All the years that I could have been happy in Jesus and instead was just angry and frustrated in Moses, walking around with that yoke on my back, thinking that somehow I was going to be good enough and knowing inside that I wasn't. Because even if I could impress you, I knew the truth. And I knew God knew the truth. And I knew whatever kind of religious front I put on for you all or anybody else I ever met, I knew that God knew the truth and I knew the truth. And I was in trouble. And when the veil was lifted and I saw the glory of the new covenant and the finished work in Christ, I haven't stopped being happy since. Every time I think about it, it makes me happy. At this moment, I'm this close to Pentecostal. I'll break out and dance in a moment. It makes me so happy because I spent so many years not being able to see a darn thing because I had that veil. And just working so hard to do the impossible. And then what a great day it was when the veil was lifted and I went, it is impossible! impossible. It's impossible. That's great news. I can't do it, and it's been done. You know, the old covenant says, do it and live, don't do it and die. The ministration of death and condemnation. If you don't do it, you're dead. And the new covenant says, it's all been done. Now live. And I've been living ever since. I've been walking around ever since saying, I'm alive in Christ. When I leave this body, I'm stepping from life into life. And instead of having to go in front of God and cower and say, oh no, it's God, I'm going to be able to say, man, I was just thinking about you. I've been waiting to see you. I've been waiting to see my Lord. And I've been waiting to see my Savior. I've been waiting to be able to run to them and just say, I knew it. I have no fear. Christians are not afraid to die. Christians are not afraid of leaving this life because we know that someday we're coming back up out of our graves anyway. Death is just a parenthesis between here and forever. And we step from life into life. I would not know that if Jesus hadn't lifted the veil. And once he lifted it, all this marvelous truth came rushing in and I couldn't get enough of it. You know, I used to hate my Bible. Anybody else that honest? You want to admit that there were days in your life when you hated your Bible? Or am I the only one? Okay, fine. When I was in high school and early college, before I sold my soul to rock and roll, I reached the point where I just hated the Bible because all I was ever told to read in it were the parts that were condemnatory and full of rules I couldn't keep. And I thought that's all the Bible was about. All I ever read of the Bible in my catechism classes and everything else as I was becoming Lutheranized, it was all about 10 commandments, do the work, keep the rules, live up to what we want you to live up to. And all I ever heard was, we don't like your jacket and your hair's too long and you got to shave that beard and you're not any good. And condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. And then I'd go to the Bible and it was condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. And I put the Bible away and said, I don't need this. And then late in my 20s, opened the book of John in an NIV I was given and read about this whole other side of God. Read about a Jesus who died for me. Read about a Christ who came to the planet and gave his back to the whip and gave his head to the scourging and the crown of thorns and was punched and beaten and his beard was plucked out and they spit on him and they nailed him to a piece of wood and then God poured out his wrath on him for 3 hours and made it dark so nobody could look on it. And I read about that and I was just broken over it. And I thought, why would he do that for me? Then I came to the realization he did do it for me. That was the beginning of my realization of the good news of the gospel. And I've been trying to tell everybody that'll come within earshot ever since. Get used to it. The law is the law and you can't do it. So get over yourself. Get over whatever egocentricity makes you think your flesh is good enough and strong enough to impress God. Get over whatever that pride is in your flesh that makes you think you're so darn good, God's impressed. Get over that and recognize that it's all Christ. It's all to his glory. It's all for his purpose. It's all for his worship. And you are the recipient of a grace you couldn't possibly deserve. And the only reason you know that is because he showed it to you. Because he chose you, because he loved you, because he predestined you, because he elected you, because he in his grace said, I'm going to do this because I'm God and I can do it if I want, and Conrad's mine. I don't care what Conrad thinks of it. He's mine.
That's a better election than the one we had yesterday.
Far better.
I wanted to clap. I really did. In fact, let's shout it out. Amen.
In fact, in the real election that took place before the foundation of the world, there was only one vote. And that settled it. Polls are closed. Voting done. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lays over Israel's heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The contrast is between the ministration of death and condemnation and the Spirit of liberty. Those are not the same thing. Nor is the liberty in Christ a rubber stamp of Moses, or a recapitulation of Moses, or a further explanation of Moses. It is a completely opposite thing. It is the difference between life and death. They are not the same. But we all, oh, I love this conclusion. I'll say this and we can wrap up the night. But we all, who's we in that sentence?
Christians.
The church, we believers, but we all with unveiled faces. Why don't we wear the veil?
It's so pretty.
Yeah, our glory is continuing. Our glory doesn't fade away. Moses had to hide the fading glory. We don't hide anything. Our glory is continuous and superior. We all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord came the Spirit. From the Lord we receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life and liberty and eternal life. And he said, and so we have no reason to cover our faces. We can look at ourselves in the mirror and recognize that we are moving from glory to glory. Not from glory to fading. Our life is glory to glory. The glory of knowing Christ in this lifetime and the glory of being with him eternally when we leave this planet. That's glory to glory. That's continuing glory. That's a constant glory. Therefore, our faces are not veiled. Now, that's Paul's commentary on Moses' veil. So if you have any other theory about Moses' veil, you're wrong.
I ditched my theory.
Because this is Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on what we saw in the Old Testament. And I love it when that happens, where we can read something from the Old Testament, and then Paul does the work for me and says, just say this. And when you've said this, you've told the truth. So that's all I did. I just read the Bible tonight. And hopefully we heard the truth. Oh, and if you did hear the truth, it's because Christ removed the veil.
And he keeps saying that. He goes on in chapter 4, and but when our gospel is veiled, it is veiled.
If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing. Oh, what language.
Blind the God of this age has blinded, you do not believe.
Yep. Is that plain? I mean, sometimes the Bible is just so plain that there really shouldn't be any reason for any more discussion about what the law, what the position of the law is to the Christian. There really shouldn't be any more discussion about it. And yet, Paul will write about it over and over and over again, and I'll keep talking about it over and over and over again, because our pernicious flesh keeps thinking, egocentrically, that there's just something we can do. And I'm going to keep pulling that rug out from under you and saying, stop it. Stop thinking that way. Keep thinking about Christ. And that's my job.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.